Our first reading this morning comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second reading is from Isaiah chapter 40. That's page 724. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read at verse 12, page 724. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading for us. It's great. Shall we pray before we look at this, these two wonderful passages together? Last week in Isaiah, the first part of chapter 40, we read this verse, verse 8. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, we thank you for your eternal word. Give us attentive hearts and help us to listen to what you have to say to us now. Amen. Amen. Well, my opening question is this. Where do you turn in those times when you sense your powerlessness? Maybe you feel powerless in your work, perhaps there's too much of it, or perhaps your boss is difficult. Or perhaps you're out of work and you're struggling to find another job. Or maybe you feel powerless in a family relationship or in your marriage. Things aren't right and they haven't been for a while, but you just don't know how they'll ever be resolved. Or maybe you feel powerless in the face of a particular sin. You want to stop it, but you keep coming back to it and it seems to exert a hold on you. Or maybe you just feel powerless in the face of all that it is that life is currently throwing at you. Where do you turn in those times when you sense your powerlessness? Well, Emma Scrivener is the wife of one of our mission partners, Glenn Scrivener. And she's written this book, A New Name. And it's a very helpful book on her battle with an eating disorder. But what struck me when I read the book is how she describes struggling with her sense of powerlessness. She writes, "My life had become a series of overwhelming demands. Lectures, assessments, church work, marriage. I felt like a child, overwhelmed and out of control. Emma felt powerless." Well, we started last week this series in the book of Isaiah, and our passage of the day addresses that question, where do you turn in your powerlessness? This part of Isaiah's prophecy is addressed to the Israelites who had been crushed by the Babylonian military machine, and they'd been carted off into exile under the oppressive rule of the Babylonians in distant Babylon. And they were not only powerless, but they doubted that God had the power to help them. We see that complaint in verse 27. Have a look at that with me. The last part of verse 27, the quotation marks, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." The Israelites felt as though they were hidden from God and he was powerless to see them. But they also felt as though God was ignoring them and disinterested in them. And underlying their attitude was an assumption that they knew what God should be doing, and the only reason they could think of as to why he wasn't doing it was because he was powerless. He was limited. He was just too small. Well, our passage today is for all of us sensing our own powerlessness or doubting God is powerful enough to make any difference. And it tells us two things. First, nothing compares to God's power. Nothing compares to God's power. And secondly, only he has the power to give us strength. So let's start with nothing compares to God's power. Have you ever had that experience when your horizons have been expanded and you're given a whole new perspective on something? I lived in Berlin for a while, and I remember going up the television tower in the former East. It's an incredibly tall tower. You come off the street where you can only see the buildings around you, and you go in through the door, up this lift, a long, long lift journey up to the top of the tower, and you come out, and you see this breathtaking view across the whole city. Well, verse 12 gives us a breathtaking perspective on God. And the sheer scale is immense. Have a look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? When I'm cooking and I'm in a hurry, and a teaspoon isn't a hand, I'll use the palm of my hand instead. Actually, you can get a bit more than a teaspoon in the palm of my hand, and probably yours too. And a large hand might even hold a dessert spoon or possibly even a tablespoon, but not much more. Well, when I was doing my research for today's sermon, I read an article that said that there were about 333 million cubic miles of water in, on, and above the earth. Now, I can't get my head around such a figure. I don't know about you. But the question God asks us is, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand? And the answer to that question is obviously God alone. Only God. The God who created the world has measured the amount of water there is in the hollow of his hand. Nothing compares to God's power. What about the next question? Who has, with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens? When we're on our summer holidays camping, and when it's not pouring with rain, I enjoy lying on the grass late in the evening, when there's a clear sky, and just looking at the night sky. The constellations always leave me with that sense of wonder. But I particularly love just contemplating the sheer vastness of it all. Well, now I know, again, doing my research this week for this sermon, I measured the breadth of my hand, and it's about 24.5 centimetres. And it doesn't begin to measure the vastness of the heavens I can see when lying on the grass outside my tent. Who has marked off the heavens with the breadth of his hands? God alone. And what does that tell us about his power? Nothing. Nothing compares to God's power. And Isaiah goes on to ask, who's held the dust of the earth in a basket? Who's weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? All the things spoken of in verse 12 are things God has created. And the answer to all the questions that is that God alone has done these things. Nothing compares to his power. 24.5 centimetres doesn't begin to compare to the expanse of the heavens. God tells us here in his word that it's not just in his creative power that he is unlimited and incomparable. The same is true of the power of his wisdom, knowledge, righteousness, and understanding. And so verse 13 asks another set of questions. Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Well, we know the answer, not us. And the questions goes on. The questions go on. Has God needed people to instruct him, to teach him, or to show him anything? Well, no. The idea is as absurd as the idea of you or me holding all the water on the earth in the palm of our hands. God's wisdom, knowledge, righteousness, and understanding, well, they're more vast than our tiny limited minds could possibly grasp. And that's of huge significance for each of us. He knows you and me better than anyone. His understanding of you and me is second to none. He knows and understands our situations, what is going on in each of our lives, what we're struggling with, what leaves us feeling utterly powerless. And wonderfully, his knowledge of what is right for us is incomparable too. He alone has the wisdom to know what is best for us. And Isaiah speaks in these verses of both God's power and his wisdom, understanding, righteousness, and knowledge. See, if God was just all-powerful, then there would be no guarantee that he'd use his power well. If God was just all-wise and understanding, well, then there'd be no guarantee that he could do anything to act on his wisdom. But if he's all-powerful and all-wise, and indeed, when we look back to verse 11 that we saw last week, he's ultimately caring, well, then we can trust him to use his power well and to act
on his wisdom. God is incomparable.
But the Israelites had started to think he was limited because he'd not done what they thought he should do for them in their powerlessness. And here's the danger. Once we've started to think God is not powerful enough, well, we start to put our ultimate trust in other things. God speaks through Isaiah about some of the things we tend to turn to. And he starts in verses 15 to 17 with the nations. When threatened by the military might of neighboring powers, in their powerlessness, the Israelites had turned to other nations rather than to God. And they'd made alliances with other regional powers, such as Egypt. Now, we've had huge debates in the UK about alliances with other nations. I suspect, though, that the bigger danger for us as Christians is not so much which a national alliance the UK enters into, but whether we look too much to the power of our nation when we feel powerless in our lives. Neither central government, the NHS, our education system, or our economy can ultimately solve all the problems we face in life. And verses 15 to 17 tell us in no uncertain terms that nations do not compare in their power to God. Relative to us as individuals, our nation seems very powerful. But in verse 15, God's word tells us that the nations are like a drop in the bucket, literally a drop splashing from a bucket. Now, on those rare occasions I get the duster out at home, actually not that rare, that's slightly unfair, but when I get a duster out and I run it across the top of our black piano at home, which collects the dust, if I were to take the dust that comes off the duster and to weigh it on our kitchen scales, I don't think our kitchen scales would register. That's what the nations are like before God. In the last part of verse 15, we're told God weighs the islands, by which Isaiah actually means land masses, parts of the world and countries in general. He weighs them as though they were fine dust. In fact, before God, the nations are nothing. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't care about the nations, but that if you put God and the nations side by side, there is no comparison. Nothing compares to God's power. And when you put it like that, doesn't it seem like complete folly to put your ultimate trust in our nation? Isn't it folly to trust a drop splashing from a bucket over our incomparable God who created the nations? Well, it's not just the nations or people groups who we are tempted to put our trust in when we doubt God's power. We're also tempted to put our trust in idols. And that's what Isaiah addresses in verses 18 to 20. Now, an idol is anything which we love more than God. Emma Scrivener describes idols she struggled with in the book I mentioned earlier. And in her sense of powerlessness before the overwhelming demands of life, she sought answers in clothes, in possessions, in academic achievements, in relationships, in hunger, and living a very regulated religious moral life, moral religious life. And each of these things were idols which Emma looked to help her, to give her power in a life which felt empty. And the Israelites in exile in Babylon were surrounded by Babylonian gods and were tempted to look to them to give them power. Babylon was a great religious center filled with sanctuaries and chapels and shrines to their many gods. I was reading this week of how there were great processions and ceremonies, and people were named after gods. You only need to think of the Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible, named after the god Nabu, as were streets. And the gods were represented by statues and images. So Marduk was the god of Babylon and the king of the gods. And in his temple, there was a great statue of him. And Isaiah asks the question in verse 18, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And then he describes the process of making an idol to make the point that there is no comparison. Idols were made by metal workers and adorned by goldsmiths. In other words, idols were made and created by people God himself had created. Nothing compares to God's power. And just to make the point, the Bible points out some of the problems to which idols are susceptible. Verse 20, the idols of poor people had to be made out of the right wood, otherwise they would
rot. I mean, it's comic, isn't it? And then we're told you need someone who has the skill to make it so that it doesn't fall over, topple over. You see the significance. Idols are time-limited and changeable. Contrast that with God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Well, now, Old Testament gods sound far removed from us, and yet we're surrounded by idols. Not in the same statue form that we had in the Old Testament, but in terms of things that we think have the power to give us what we really need, things that we love and prioritise more than God. Well, they often start off as good things, but become idols when they become ultimate things for us. Things like the idol of comfort. How easy it is to make a comfortable life, the thing we live for above all else, a life with all the latest things the world has to offer. What about the idol of having our own way, desiring that above all else in our relationships and work? Or the idol of control. How tempting it is to make control of everything around us, the thing which really matters in life. And then there's the idol of having well-behaved and successful children, of looking young and beautiful, of having good health, of being self-reliant. The list goes on and on. The list is endless. And the message of all these idols is, if you'll only worship me, I have the power to give you what you're after. And yet they don't satisfy, and they ultimately destroy us. That's what Emma Scrivener discovered. She writes this: hunger is something that I've always felt, not just for food, but for everything, from money to recognition. More is the cry of my heart. Give me more. The emptier I feel, the more I need. I don't deserve it, but I want it more than anything, and I'll do whatever it takes. Overworking, over-exercising, over-drinking, overspending, over-cleaning. There's just one problem. Whatever the fuel, clothes, booze, thinness, more is never enough. Isaiah tells us why. Because idols are powerless to give us what we need. None of them compare to God. None of them come close to his power and his wisdom and his love. Well, Isaiah has identified our tendency to think God less powerful than he is, our tendency to think nations and idols are more powerful than they are. And now he turns to people. Again, we so readily put our trust in people, don't we? Teenagers will often have a friend or a friendship group. Adults may have a spouse or a partner who is everything to them. Others may have a celebrity. Others still a life coach or a counsellor or even a political leader. And God challenges our tendency to put our ultimate trust in people. And he starts in verse 21 with a series of questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And the answer to all these questions is yes, 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 yes. The Israelites had no excuse. What God is about to say, they already knew full well. And what is it that they know? Well, God is enthroned as sovereign in the highest place. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. His authority and power are vast. Nothing compares to God's power. And what about people? Well, the verse goes on to say that we're like grasshoppers. Now, again, I did my research this week diligently. Adult grasshoppers range from 1 to 7 centimetres in length. They are tiny, and there are millions, if not billions, of them. And you see the point. Humans are small, numerous, and relatively powerless. And princes and rulers, well, they might be regarded as the most powerful people, and yet verse 23 tells us that God brings princes to naught and reduces rulers of this world to nothing. They hardly last a minute. And if there's still any doubt in our minds that there is simply no comparison between people and God, God asks the question again. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? But notice how in this verse God is named as the Holy One. Now, to be holy means to be set apart, to be utterly pure and perfect. And that begs the question, which of us can say that we are holy, utterly pure and perfect? And the answer is that none of us come close to being holy like God. We don't begin to measure up to God's holiness. So by the end of verse 26, we've been reminded of just how powerless, small, and numerous people are, and how nothing, again, how nothing compares to God's power. None of us should look to people for what only he can provide, not to a spouse, a child, a friend, a vicar, a celebrity, or a ruler. Nothing compares to God's power. And that brings me back to my opening question. Where do you turn in those times when you sense your powerlessness? We will all be able to think of circumstances in which we are powerless, but actually every one of us is powerless. We are powerless to deal with our own failure to live wholeheartedly for God. We are powerless to deal with our sin and in the face of death. So where do we turn? Well, we turn to the only God who has the power to give us the strength we need. And that brings me to my second big heading. Only God has the power to give us the strength we need. See, the Israelites were weak, powerless, and lacking in strength. The only one who could meet their needs was the Lord, whose power is incomparable, who is described here as the everlasting God, the God who is infinite and eternal. The only one who could meet their needs was the God who will not grow tired or weary, the one whose power is always active and absolutely unflagging, the one who doesn't require a break to regain strength and who doesn't require sleep or rest of any kind. Verse 31 tells us that if we put our hope, if we put our trust in the Lord, he will renew our strength. God has given every human being some form of strength. But what he promises here is a different strength. It's a divine strength which he gives to those who trust in him and which leads us to soar on wings like eagles. They're wonderful words, aren't they? What a wonderful image, leading us to soar on wings like eagles. It's an inner strength which gives us the resources to deal with life's demands. It's a strength which enables us to go on in the face of a tough work situation, in the face of marital difficulties, as we battle with a sin in our lives which nobody knows about, as we persevere in serving someone we find really difficult, and as we face all that life is throwing at us. And yet it's important to say that we won't always feel like we're soaring on wings like eagles. Sometimes we're given that feeling, sometimes not. But either way, God's power is at work in us if our hope, if our trust is in him. And very often it's only when we look back after the event that we realize that it was his strength that was carrying us. Well, brothers and sisters, we're in a wonderful position of being able to read these words of Isaiah with the knowledge of Jesus. Hundreds of years after Isaiah's prophecy was written, our incomparably powerful God came down from heaven, became a man. He died on the cross in weakness to pay for our sin. And he used his incomparable great power to rise from the dead, as we saw in our Ephesians reading, conquering sin and death, the two things that you and I are unable to deal with ourselves. In our passage from Ephesians, Paul says that if we are trusting in Jesus, God's incomparably great power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's what we're talking about here, that same power is at work in us. That same incomparable power is changing us from being weak, weary, and sinful people into people recreated in the likeness, being recreated in the likeness of Christ. That same incomparable power is at work in us, renewing us, and fitting us to be with God for eternity. What wonderful truth. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we praise you for your incomparable power. We praise you that you are the God who is above all else. And Lord, we praise you too, that we can come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in weakness and was raised and sits now at your right hand with all authority. We thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that you are the one who gives us strength. Lord, we pray that we would come to you, we would put our hope in you day by day, and that we would rest in your power and not seek power elsewhere. Amen.